And he said, well, Mother, I don't know. And he said, whether you would say I have ever heard it or not. Well, I said, my what do you mean? You must have heard it or you haven't heard it. Well, he said, it's not as simple as that. He said, I tell you what I did hear. One day, he said, in my country, I sat one afternoon under the trees listening to a missionary preaching. And he said, the missionary told us about a strange prophet who had come, and he was preaching by the riverbank, and he was telling about one who was coming who was mightier than he was. He said, I remember him saying, mightier than I, greater than myself. And then he said, I remember there was something about him not being worthy to carry the sandals or something like that. But he said, just at that point, someone called me away, and I had to leave the meeting. He said, when my heart came back again, eventually, the missionary was gone. And he said, I never heard him again, and I never heard any more of the message. And for years, he said, I have wondered if the mightier one had come. Now he says, I hear that he has come, and that he has died, and rose again. And before the ship left Belfast, that dear man had confessed Christ as Savior. And 18 months later, the ship was back again. And it was a great joy to meet him again, and to see him still rejoicing in the Savior that he had found. Now, I'm sure that there's no one in our meeting this evening who was in the darkness like that man was, wondering if the mightier one had come. You know that he has come. You haven't received him yet. That is the tragedy. But you know that he has come. And we want to try to talk about the ambassador and the mightier one whom the ambassador represented. Now, John Baptist, he conducted these great open-air meetings by the river bank, particularly because, of course, he was baptizing. And I want to divide my little message into just three parts, very simple parts, as we have a look at the ambassador of the king this evening. I want you to see him as a preacher, because he was indeed a preacher and a very powerful preacher. We're going to look at the preacher as the man himself, first of all. Then I want you to notice very briefly the people to whom he preached. John Baptist had a message which, it seems to me, suited everybody. And I just want to point out the great variety of people that listen to John the Baptist preaching, so that you will see that there is no one really outside the field of the gospel, and the gospel is never irrelevant. It is always relevant to every man, whatever kind of man he be. The gospel is relevant to him, and we see that when we come to look at the different kinds of people that listen to the king's ambassador preaching. But then, of course, we've got to come not just to the preacher and the people, but I want you to see the preaching and to see the kind of thing that John the Baptist preached. And then we see, of course, that John's greatest joy was when he was able to point men right to the Savior. And when that day came and the Lord Jesus appeared, and John was able to point the finger and say, there he is, he has come, he has arrived, the Lamb of God. That was John's great day when he was able to point men to Christ. Then you know what happened after that. John's disciples began to leave him. And many a man would be grieved when his disciples abandoned him for somebody else. But John the Baptist was very delighted about that. This was his ministry. He wanted to see his disciples leaving him and going after Jesus. And that's what they did. That was the end of John's preaching, when people left him and followed Christ. So we're going to look then at those three very simple things, at the preacher, and the people, and the preaching, and we gather up the things that we might learn from the four Gospels about the ambassador of the king. Now you can imagine why John the Baptist caused such a stir when he came as a prophet, because really, you know, he was the first voice from heaven for 400 years. For 400 years since the days of Malachi, that in the Old Testament, God had been silent. There hadn't been any prophet. There hadn't been any preacher. 400 silent years when men of sin were left, I suppose that those that were sincere and godly, they began to wonder if God had abandoned them 400 years, 4 centuries, and there had been no prophet. You think of the great line of prophets that had gone before that. There were prophets in the northern part of the kingdom, prophets in the south, prophets in Judea, prophets in Israel. Some of them were quiet preachers, some of them were powerful preachers, some there were who wept as they preached, and some were very severe and stern men. They were a great variety of men, this line of prophets, and they had come to an end, it would seem, and for these 400 years, the voice of God had been silent, and there had been no prophet and no preacher. But now, well, I think it's Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist expositor, he puts it like this. He says that John the Baptist came, and he leapt into the arena, full grown and full armed. He came right into the arena, and he sort of began the battle all over again. And when he came and began to preach, well now, that was a great day, because God was speaking again. Now John the Baptist was a young man. He was only 30 years, just like our Lord himself when he began to preach. And he was a strange man of a strange appearance, and he lived very simply, as we shall see in a moment or two. But I want to point out some of the things that characterize John, and I would like to think that in some measure they characterize every gospel preacher today. The first thing that I see about John is this, that John is earnest about what he's preaching. I think that whether you agreed with John or not, or whether you responded to John's ministry or not, you would have had to agree that at least the man was in earnest about what he was preaching. And if you had gone down by the River Jordan and listened to this young man preaching, you would see that he was a man with no earthly ambition, a man who was contented with the desert, that that was God's will for him. And for 30 years he had lived in the desert, and now he comes out, and he preaches with might and main, and there is no doubt whatever that this is an earnest preacher. Well, that, of course, should apply to all of us, not only gospel preachers, but to the people also in every gospel meeting. We want to be absolutely dead in earnest about what we are handling, what we are listening to. After all, we've got a right to be in earnest. We deal with things that are eternal. We deal with things this evening that are fitting men and women for heaven, or else they are moving on to that person terrible responsibility that will sink them down deep in hell if they die without a Savior. That's the tragedy of it, that the more clearly I can make the gospel and the way of salvation for you this evening, the heavier will be your responsibility. And if you die without a Savior, you will be reminded, I'm quite sure, of the evenings and our, in this hall here, when you listen to the gospel and saw the way being made clear and you rejected it. Well now, we've got a right to be in earnest. We are dealing with things that mean either heaven or hell, and these are eternal weighty matters that we are looking at this evening. So John Baptist was in earnest. I heard of two men that listened once to an open air meeting, and they heard an earnest preacher preaching the gospel. And as they walked away from the meeting, the story is that one man said to the other, "Do you believe that?" He said, "No, I don't, but he does." And I think men might have said that about John. Whether you agreed with John or not, you knew that John believed what he was preaching. My dear friend, we've got a right to be in earnest, every one of us, this evening. Now, very closely linked with that characteristic of earnestness, I think you might also say that John was very faithful in what he preached. You know, John really was a kind of a finger post. He was a signpost. And the signposts are going to be of any value, they've got to be true. And if they're not true and pointing in the right direction, then of course they're telling lies and they get you into all sorts of trouble. I was down in the Midlands of our country some years ago at the time when a certain kidnapping had taken place of that Dutch doctor that they kidnapped down there some years ago. And I discovered that to my cost that the men in the district had changed every signpost in the country to confuse the guardie that had come down from Dublin looking for this man. They had changed every signpost in the country. Every signpost was pointing in the wrong direction. I discovered after a little while that I was 10 and 15 and 20 miles out of my way, the wrong way. And I had gone implicitly following the signposts, doing exactly as they said. But they were telling lies. They were pointing the wrong way. And John Baptist wasn't like that. He was pointing the right way and pointing clearly, and he was an absolutely and utterly faithful man with a true message. Now that meant, as we shall see in a moment or two, that sometimes he preached things that men didn't like altogether, but then of course you don't withhold things just because people don't like them. If it's truth and people have to know the truth, then the truth has got to be out and it's got to be preached. And John Baptist, being the faithful man that he was, he preached every aspect of the truth. And I tell you another thing, you would despise the preacher who didn't preach the truth. That's the strange thing about our country. I don't know whether it's an ulcerism or not, but I know it certainly is very prevalent in our province that when you preach the truth in the gospel meeting, sometimes people get angry. But if you don't preach the truth, people will despise you and they say, I'll not go there to listen to that man. He doesn't preach the truth. Well, now John Baptist preached the truth, and he was not only earnest, but he was absolutely faithful. And because he was earnest and desiring to be faithful, there was another thing that had to characterize him. I think you say that he must therefore be a fearless man. You couldn't be in earnest and be faithful like John Baptist was without being fearless as well. And you know, the things that he said and the language that he used, I suppose that some of John's language would be reckoned to be offensive in our meeting this evening. But he preached powerfully and fearlessly, and John didn't care whether people favored him or whether they frowned at him. It didn't seem to matter to John. He wasn't interested in men's approval, and he wasn't much interested in men's flattery. He was preaching the truth, and that made him an absolutely fearless man. Now, there was another thing about John, and I think this perhaps is something that every gospel preacher should cover. John was simple. If you have a look at John Baptist's preaching, there's not a word that a child wouldn't understand. A simple preacher, a man who spoke clearly and plainly and simply, so that no one would ever leave the meeting and say, I wonder what he was getting at, I didn't understand him. John was simple. The great Dr. Campbell Morgan once said, and he was a great expositor, he said, you know, that one of the greatest compliments ever paid to his preaching was paid to him by a 7-year-old boy. And someone has brought this little boy to the meeting, his granny, I think. And on his way home with his hand in granny's hand, he said to her, he said, is that man supposed to be a great preacher? And granny said, that was a great Dr. Campbell Morgan, and he was a great preacher. And the little boy said, I don't think he's a great preacher. And the granny asked why. And the little boy said, I'm only 7. And he said, I understood all he said. And he didn't think the doctor was a great preacher because of that. Campbell Morgan said it was the greatest compliment ever paid to his preaching that a 7-year-old boy understood every word. John Baptist was simple. When John preached that there was wrath to come, when he denounced hypocrisy, when he told about sin and denounced sin, and warned that men needed a savior, it was all so clear and plain and simple. How very, very different are the old Pharisees who were confusing the people and confounding them, and the people all thoroughly mixed up and couldn't understand what the Pharisees were teaching. John Baptist wasn't like that. He was simple. Very closely linked with that, not only was he simple, but he was plain. Now, when a man says something, and you can take two meanings out of it, we use a big word for it, we say it's very ambiguous, that you wouldn't know what he meant. But John wasn't like that. When John said a thing, he knew what John meant. He was very plain, a very plain preacher. And I suppose, again, very closely linked with that. He was very straightforward, in the sense that he was honest. He was handling men, and he was handling truth. And whether he was handling men or truth, John was straightforward. People knew exactly what John was saying, and they knew where they stood when they listened to John. Now, the next thing I see about John, you know, it's a very beautiful balance to find this next thing. If a man was earnest and faithful and fearless and simple and plain and straightforward, it would be very easy for that man to be arrogant. But John was arrogant. With all of that, John the Baptist was a humble man. And when they came and they asked him, "Who art thou?" he says, "I'm just a voice. Just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm only a voice," he said. And you see, the one that he was introducing was called the light of the world. And John Baptist was just a lamp. The Lord Jesus said of John that he was a burning and a shining lamp. The light was coming. John was the lamp in the darkness until the light would come. He was a humble man and content to be known just as a voice crying in the wilderness. John's greatest characteristic was this. In spite of all the desirability of all of those traits of character that we have seen in John, John's greatest characteristic was this, that he was Christ exalted. And when that day came, and the Lord Jesus appeared by the river, and John was able to lift the finger and say, "Behold!" I think that's how he did it. Sometimes we cry it out, you know, all in one sentence, "Behold the Lamb of God." I don't know that John cried it like that. I think John would have shouted, "Behold!" You see, and then when everybody stopped and looked around, John would have said, "The Lamb of God." For he called out that great "Behold" to attract the attention of people. And then when people followed the finger of John, they were looking at Christ, and John the Baptist loved to exalt the Lord Jesus, as we shall see. That is the greatest characteristic of the king's ambassador, that himself he wants to be hidden, and he wants the king to be seen, and wants people to follow him. Well, now you say it's a long time since John the Baptist preached. Is it relevant to us today? Here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Does the message of John the Baptist suit us this evening? Well, you won't be long to come and search the pages of these four Gospels and see the kind of people that listen to John, and then ask yourself, do we not have these very same people with us this evening? First people I see named as listening to John are the priests and the Levites. Well, you say there are no priests and Levites in our meeting this evening. Maybe not. Well, in this sense, you know, they are with us because the priests and the Levites were a kind of a symbol. Without going into who they were and what they were a symbol of religion. And when people looked at the priests and the Levites, they said, "There it is, there is Judaism, there is religion seen in men." Priests and Levites, they were the very representatives of the religion of the Jews. Would there be a religious person in our meeting this evening? I would not for the world cause you offense in your religion. What I would be greatly lacking in today if I didn't tell you a little thing, and it is this, that these priests and Levites had the only religion that God ever gave to men. And you know what it is now? It's obsolete. And you don't like buying anything that's obsolete. You go into a shop and you want to buy something, and the shopkeeper says, "Look, I give you this cheap, but I must tell you that it's obsolete now. You want parts for it, you may have difficulty getting them. It's obsolete. It's gone. It's superseded by something else, you know. You're not too happy about that." And whatever religion you have this evening, I don't know, but I can tell you this, it never came from God. The only system of religion that God ever gave to man was the religion of the Jews, and the priests and Levites had it, and it's now obsolete, it's gone. It has been superseded by the gospel. John preached to religious people, absolutely. Amongst those religious people, there was an upper class. There were men who were known as the Pharisees. I would see the Pharisees not so much perhaps as a symbol of religion, but as a symbol of self-righteousness. And you know, that's a problem in our province. We have many people who don't think they need to be saved. They think that they're all right, you know. You know the language. I've never done anybody any harm. I've always paid 20 shillings of the pound and all that sort of thing. People talk like that all over our province, you know. And these are self-righteous people who don't believe that they need to be saved. And there's nothing new about that. John Baptist preached to the very same kind of people. You do need to be saved. Then in sharp contrast to the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees, there were soldiers there. Roman soldiers who came, and probably temple soldiers too, and they came and they listened to John. I suppose that you might say that they were representative just of the common people, the rank and file of the people. And John preached to them. And then, of course, back to religion again, there were other people who were Sadducees, and they were people with false doctrine. Oh, they had very false doctrine, these Sadducees, and John preached to them. And then, one day, the publicans were there too, by the way, and they were the outcasts. They were the scum of society. They were traitors to their religion and their nation, the outcasts of it all, the publicans, tax collectors for Rome, and the people despised them. But one day, John had a great privilege, and he was taken, maybe we don't think of a privilege, but in some senses it was a great privilege for John. He was taken into the palace, and he preached to the king. A tremendous thing was that. John the Baptist, who preached to the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Levites and the soldiers and the publicans, and now he's going in and he's going to preach to the king. Our dear old brother William Gilmore, who many of you remember, is a great friend of mine, old William Gilmore. And he used to tell the great relish of the day that he preached to King Edward VII. You know, Mr. Gilmore was a very ordinary man, but it so happened that on one occasion he was preaching in the square in Newton Arms, and there was a royal visit in progress. And King Edward VII, his carriage was coming through, and something went wrong with one of the wheels. And the thing was delayed, the carriage sat there. And King Edward II sat in his carriage at Newton Arms Square, and William Gilmore told how he had the great privilege of preaching the gospel to Edward VII.
Great.
Now here's the remarkable thing. Priests and Levites, Pharisees, Sadducees, soldiers, publicans, and the king. Do you know something? Same message. same gospel. And you ask me, is it relevant this evening? Oh, I know it is. Here are the people that listen to John, and the people that listen to John are exactly like the people that listen to the gospel today. And the message that John preached is relevant. Well, now you say, what did he preach? Well, what was preaching wasn't very flattering. He was preparing the way for the king coming. I think it was what we might be safer saying, that John spent a lot of his time exposing and denouncing sin. He did that. He had time to define what sin is. Maybe we should take time, for the time flies. Our Bible talks about sin, and about transgression, and about iniquity. Sin, you know, really is just anything that is contrary to the character of God. Anything contrary to what God is sin. You can sin without knowing it. You can sin and not discover until afterwards that you have sinned. And you know what that proves? That just proves that we've got old natures that take us that way. Way of sin. John Baptist exposed sin, denounced it. He demanded repentance. Not penance, mind you, but repentance. For years, the very version of the Bible used by so many Catholics. But the word penance in here. And then came a leading Catholic theologian, Monsignor Knox, and gave us an excellent translation. And this is one of the differences in it. Not penance, but repentance is a word. Repentance. There is a difference. You can submit to penance and go through the movements of it. Not be one bit repentant in your life. What does it mean to be repentant? Well, you know, it really just means taking sides with God against myself. And if God denounces my sins, I take sides with God and say, God is right, and I turn around against myself. And indeed, the Hebrew word that John would have used when he preached repentance, it actually comes from a root word that means to turn. And it means a turning around, seeing things from God's side, and turning against myself as a sinner. But, says John, you must not only show repentance. Says John, we want reality. You see, there were men came one day and wanted to join in the great movement and be baptized. We have read that. And John says to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, I don't see any signs of repentance about you. John demanded reality of the things. Then he denounced pride. He used very picturesque language in doing that. He said that the hills would be brought down, the valleys would be brought up, and he denounced pride and arrogance in men. That's one thing we've all got to get rid of before we get saved. We've got to come very humble. John warned of judgment to come. He cried, flee from the wrath to come. He called them a generation of vipers. Was an unheard-of language. You know something? That John was painting a kind of a picture there with words. These people knew about bush fires and desert fires when the shrubbery of the wilderness often went in fire with the heat of the sun. And you know, from under those fires, they would have seen the vipers and all the little animals coming racing in front of the fire. And something this is good John 10, where he said, flee from the wrath to come. Call them a generation of vipers until the fire was on their track. And they had to flee. Oh, my dear friend, the whole thing is urgent. Flee, said John, from the wrath to come. What? It would have been a sad message for the king's ambassador. If he only denounced sin and demanded repentance and called for reality and preached judgment and denounced hypocrisy and pride and all that, that would have been a sad message. John's finest hour and his finest moment was when he pointed to Christ. What a moment that was. Here's John. It has been said of John that in his dress, in his diet, in his dwelling, and in his deportment, he was just like Elijah. So he was. The kings of those days wore silken girdles or sashes to hold their robes around their loins, around their waist. They had these silken girdles that they tied around them. Do you know what John was made of? Leather. As if to say, not an inch, John wouldn't move. There was no give with John, a leather girdle about his loins. And he ate locusts. That was not the little insect, by the way. That was a vegetable thing that grew there on bushes and trees, the locusts, and there was wild honey as well. Simple man then, this king's ambassador, who preached the same message to all and sundry. And here's the greatest moment when he says, behold, the Lamb. Now it was an arresting message. He cried, behold, one of the people to stop. Would you stop tonight and listen and look? As again, 2,000 years later, we cry the same thing, behold. We live in a busy world, full of bustle, rush, and noise. We don't have much time to think. We live in a world of amusement. You know, words are very interesting. Do you know what amusement means? Next time you are involved with amusing things, I hope you think of what the word means. You know what it means to muse upon something? You say, but I was sitting there musing. And what you mean is, I was sitting sort of meditating, thinking about this. I was musing upon it. That's a word we use very often. But you know, if you put the A in front of it, to amuse, to amuse, that means to so create circumstances that the person can't think. That's what it means. And you know, when the devil would have us amuse, what he means is that, well, if a person is amused, they're not musing, not thinking. John says, look, behold, stop, listen, look, he says. And he calls the attention of the people. Oh, if we could only get people to think. About eternity, about heaven and hell, our spiritual condition and our eternal destiny. Behold, says John, it was an arresting. It was a divine message. He said, behold the Lamb of God, of God. And these people, of course, they were interested in God. And here was a divine message. It was about God and God's things. No wonder that John calls them to behold. Here is a message, divine, from God. It was a tender message. He said, behold, the Lamb, the Lamb. And he is like the Lamb. It was a very necessary message. John says, the Lamb of God taking away sin. Here then is a heart and core of the message of the King's ambassador. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the man. These people to whom John was preaching, they knew all about lambs. So should we, of course. But they knew, because for centuries, twice a day they had been offering lambs to God. There was a morning and an evening sacrifice. In the morning the lamb was slain, and in the evening it was slain. And those were the national sacrifices. There were thousands, if not millions, of individual ones again. It all went away back to the days of Abel, when he offered a person of his life. And it came through the night of the Passover, when the lamb was slain. All down the centuries, no one had been happening at them. Or sick and sicker. Indeed, we might say, for millennia, thousands of years, these people have been bringing their lambs to God. Now says God, I bring in my lamb to you. Behold, the Lamb of God. And what he was doing, he was coming with the fulfillment of what was only but a picture of all those other little ones. They were, after all, substitutes. They were lambs without blemish that were being drawn. When a man brought some of those offerings, he had to put his hand upon the head of the offering, and that word, put his hand, or sometimes lay his hand, it literally means to lean his hand. And if I understand it right way, the man actually came and he leaned his hand upon the head of the offering that he was bringing. As if to say, I am dependent upon this lamb that I'm bringing. He identified himself with it and he leaned upon it in dependence. And the lamb was taken and was offered to God. You know, it was, of course, there was another life instead of his. Another life being given, being part of it for his life. See, we have sinned, so our lives are already part of it. But we can find another life to be part of it instead of ours. We call it substitution. And that's what happened with the lambs. And that's what John's preaching. The Lamb. Taking away the sin, listen to this, of the Lamb. It's a universal message that John was preaching. So the King's ambassador is produced. Then, just a little while later, John is arrested, and without trial for any, John is beheaded. Herod has a basilica, a Samaritan, sometimes called Sebastian. You see in some maps that Sebastian is sometimes as Samaria. And Herod had a basilica there, and at this basilica he had what they call a bina. And there Herod goes sat, and they played games, and to use the old word again, and they amused. One day, Salome danced there, probably laughing. And she was so pleased that maybe the man was drunk at it anyway. And he made a rash promise. He says, you ask, I give.
the wicked mother says, you ask for the head of John. Herod gave her the head of John the Baptist. My dear, Herod went against the Tower Churchman when he did that. Was he the head of the king's ambassador? Now this is the great Herod. The king himself, our Lord Jesus, is on trial in Jerusalem. Somebody shouted something about Galilee. And Pilate says, he's a Galilean. Well, take him to Herod. See Herod. Herod is pleased. And the king himself comes to Herod. Herod asks him a question. No answer. Another question. No answer. The king stands in complete silence before Herod and does not speak one word to Herod. One word. Why? Why is the king silent? Why is he silent there? All very simple and solemn. Herod rejected the king's ambassador. Herod beheaded John. Herod rejected his last opportunity. The king came. It is as if the silence of the king is saying to her, Herod, you refuse my ambassador. I have not received. And the Lord answered him, Herod. I hope that I may say so, that you're not beheading John tonight. I hope you're not rejecting the message. One day, you could stand before the king, not the king standing before you, but you could stand before the king and find him silent except to say, repent. So then, John was a messenger, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of Calvary, makes a message. You reject John's preaching. You have rejected the king's ambassador. And the king has not pleased. Here then is the man who, perhaps the most privileged man of this day, to prepare the way of the king coming. I hope you were very wise this evening. Then the flowers of the ministry of the Lord bless you. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word, thy gospel. For the Lord Jesus, we thank thee. Thank thee for man like John, who pointed forward to the coming. Thank thee that now we have the great privilege of pointing back and saying he is coming. Thank thee for Calvary. The Lamb of Calvary is now exalted in the glory. We long to see others come to know him as Savior. Bless thy word, we pray, in his precious name.